If you would, please take your Bibles. You'll see that our main focus this evening will be in Ephesians chapter 1. But before we look at that, I want to read a few other verses. First, turn with me to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we'll begin by reading a few verses from chapter 9, and then we'll flip over to chapter 11. In chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.'" And then just flip over, maybe you won't even have to flip a page, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 9. "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" And then please turn with me a few pages to Romans 11, verse 33. Chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Next, please go backwards a little bit to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Actually, I'll read verse 22 and 23 to give us the context. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And finally, Psalm 33, 11, and then we'll go to Ephesians. Psalm 33, verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 14. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. We'll end our readings there. And I want to pause and pray once again. Our Father and our God, we humbly ask You now that You would bless the preaching of Your word. Lord, as we attempt to wrap our minds around Your decree, Your eternal purpose, we know that we cannot do this. So Lord, we pray that we would be able to understand what You have revealed and be content with what You haven't revealed. So Lord, bless our time, be glorified among us. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you'll see we're on to questions 7 and 8 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism this evening. And I just want to begin by reading those as a frame for our sermon tonight. And you'll notice that we have now moved on from who God is to what God has done. The question 7 asks, what are the decrees of God? The answer, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then question number 8 asks, how doth God execute His decrees? Answer, God executeth His decrees in the works of creation and providence. As we will see, most of the language of at least answer 7 comes from that passage in Ephesians chapter 1. And that passage sets forth a blessed reality regarding God. In verse 11, we are told that God has a purpose or a plan for all things. Paul says He works all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, God has decreed or established everything that comes to pass, from the rise and fall of nations to the smallest chemical reaction. God is in control of every last thing. And as we approach this doctrine of God's decree, very often it's met with antagonism. It's met with distress and fear. And sadly, even among Christians, there are many who reject this idea that God has foreordained everything that has come to pass. And this negative response, it's usually driven by fear and misunderstanding. But my hope this evening is that you will see that the doctrine of God's decree is not something that should cause us fear or distress, but rather it's something that should give us great comfort. That our great God, who is abounding in love towards us, who is good and righteous and holy, that He has for His own glory foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And my hope is that you will find great encouragement in this study this evening. So let's do that. Let's consider God's decrees. You'll notice on your outline, I've just used the basic phrases in the catechism to formulate the outline for our sermon. So let's first look at the decrees of God in general. And you'll notice that the catechism basically gives a definition of God's decrees. But before we want to jump into that definition, let's just try to define it in general. So let's look at the decrees of God. So what is a decree? This is half the battle for us, is defining some of these terms that we don't use every day. A decree is simply an authoritative order having the force of law. It means to ordain, to establish, or to decide. Louis Burkhoff, the systematic theologian, he has probably the most complete definition of God's decree. He says, quote, "The decree of God is his eternal plan or purpose, in which he has foreordained all things that come to pass. Since it includes many particulars, we often speak of the divine decrees in the plural, though in reality there is but a single decree. It covers all the works of God in creation and redemption, and also embraces the actions of men, not excluding their sinful deeds. But while it rendered the entrance of sin into the world certain, it does not make God responsible for our sinful deeds. His decree with respect to sin is a permissive decree." Next, you'll notice there's a quote there from Alexander White. Alexander White was a Scottish pastor and theologian. I think he died around maybe 1921. But you'll notice he has a more succinct definition of God's decree. He says, "A decree is a determination, an edict, a rule. It is an order from one having supreme authority, deciding what is to be done by a subordinate." We hear this in days of old. A king would issue a decree that there would be a meeting in such and such a place. And his decree had the force of law. He decreed that people would meet in a certain place and they would show up and meet there. And then you'll notice Thomas Boston's definition. He comments on Ephesians 1:11. He says the text calls it a purpose, a will. "For God to decree is to purpose and foreordain, to will and appoint that a thing shall be or not be. And such decrees must needs be granted, seeing God is absolutely perfect, and therefore nothing can come to pass without his will, seeing there is an absolute and necessary dependence of all things and persons on God as the first cause." I like that last phrase there, that there's an absolute and necessary dependence of all things and persons on God as the first cause. So as we study God's decrees, we will indeed see that in the end, it all comes back to God as being the first cause. So that's a general overview of God's decrees. It's called an order, a plan, a purpose, something that has been predetermined. Now let's look at how the Catechism defines them. The first part of the definition is given here. It says that God's decrees are his eternal purpose. So look under that heading on your outline, his eternal purpose. This language comes from Ephesians 1, verses 4, 5, and 9. And I would draw your attention to those verses. You can turn in your Bible or look in your outline there. Paul says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose or pleasure of his will." And then verse 9, "making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." And you'll see my little parenthetical note there. The NAS version renders the end of verse 5 as "the kind intention of his will." And that word purpose can also be translated as "good pleasure." Well, according to those verses, God's plan was made in eternity. You'll notice in verse 4, it says, "as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So there is never a time when God's plan was not made. And the meaning behind that word purpose or pleasure is that his eternal purpose is good. It is the kind intention of his will. It's something that should comfort us, not frighten us. Now we see that God's plan is indeed eternal, but is it also unchangeable and effectual? Instead of turning to Isaiah 46:10, look with me at Psalm 33:11 once again. We use that word effectual a lot in Reformed circles. And what that means is that When God plans something, it's effectual, meaning it will have the effect that He wants it to have. And Psalm 33:11 alludes to both the unchanging nature of God's decree and its effectual power. Verse 11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations." So it's eternal, it's unchangeable, and it's effectual. And turn with me to Hebrews 6:17. The focus there is on the unchangeableness of God's divine eternal decree. You'll notice in verse 17, you'll see that word immutability. That is God's unchangeableness. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." So God's decree, His counsel, is unchangeable. And we also see that, and this is alluded to in Ephesians 1:9, that some aspects of God's eternal purpose are revealed to us, while others are not. Look with me again at Ephesians 1:9. Paul says, "Making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose He set forth in Christ." So it's clear that there are aspects of God's decree that God makes known to us. And here, specifically in this context, it is God's will or His purpose for our salvation in Christ. These things are revealed to us. God wants us to know these things. But you'll also notice in Romans 11:33 that there are certain things that are hidden from us. Certain aspects of God's decree that He does not make known. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Theologians often distinguish between God's prescriptive will and His decreative will. God's prescriptive will is what He prescribes to us, what He reveals to us. The moral law is His prescriptive will. Do this and live. So God makes His will known to us for our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also His decreative will, meaning that which is hidden from us. For instance, we ask, why did Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans in 2005? Why did so many people die in that tragedy? We don't know the answer to that. That's in God's decreative will. It's His hidden will. And we have to be careful when we encounter God's hidden will, His hidden decrees like this, not to speculate. I mean, how often do you hear some TV evangelist come on the air after a tragedy like Katrina and say, pronounce that this was God's judgment on that city for their wickedness? We are not to do that. We are not to delve into the hidden will of God. So we can only know what God reveals to us. And we can rest in the fact that what is hidden from us is still for God's glory and for our good. Next, please notice that the decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will. They are according to the counsel of His will. And this touches on the how of God's decrees, how He planned all things. It was according to the counsel of His will. Again, not necessarily terms that we use in our everyday conversation, so let's be clear. Counsel refers to understanding and judgment. It's a careful contemplation of what someone means to do and how to do it in the best and the wisest way possible. This is the idea of God's will. His will is what he wants or what he desires to do. You think about it. When you make a big decision, you might seek the counsel of wise people in your life in order that you make the best decision on what course to take. As we apply this to God, we see that he needs to seek no counsel outside of himself. He decrees or decides his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will alone. God can do whatever he wants or whatever he wills, and it will indeed be good and right. Since God is the highest and most powerful being, he needs no counsel other than himself. The larger catechism calls God's decrees wise, free, and holy. I think these are helpful. His decrees are wise. They are carried out and planned according to his perfect wisdom. They are free, meaning they are not constrained by anything outside of his own nature. And finally, they are holy. They are in complete harmony with God's perfect holiness and are free from sin and unrighteousness. So when people ask how God could do something, or they want to know the reason that something happened, the Bible gives us one answer to those questions. Because he willed it. Because he desired it. In the end, our most holy, wise, and powerful God desired it to happen. That's the reason that we are given. And it should be good enough for us. So we must be careful not to probe or speculate beyond this. When Moses asked who God was, who should I tell them that you are? Or what is your name? God replied, I am that I am. And he wills what he wills. So in light of these great truths, we can see that we should never consider the decrees of God as being arbitrary decisions like fate or luck or chance. God's decrees are not arbitrary. He's not capricious. He just doesn't decide haphazardly to do things. They were framed according to the counsel of his will. So behind God's decree is the mind and the heart of an infinitely holy, wise, and powerful God who knows and loves his creatures. Again, he should provide us with great comfort. Next, you'll notice that the Catechism touches on the aim or the reason for God's decrees. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Let's look at that phrase, for his own glory. Again, the Westminster Divines derive their language from that passage in Ephesians, this time from verses 12 through 14. So I'll draw your attention there once more. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Paul uses that phrase, to the praise of his glory, twice in those three verses. And if you look back at verse 6, he uses it once more there. So he uses that phrase three times in the context of God's decree. And this, again, it gives us the why or the purpose of God's decrees. To the praise of his glory. God has foreordained everything that has come to pass for his own glory. And we have to ask the question, is it selfish? Is it wrong for God to seek his own glory? No, of course it isn't. This sounds selfish to us. In our sinfulness, it sounds selfish to seek our own glory. But God is holy and righteous. He is the highest being. There is none like him. It would be wrong for him not to seek his own glory. And it's good for us that God seeks his own glory. Because our Lord, he glorifies himself in his people. Because he seeks his own glory. As Paul says, we have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. Next, the Catechism now specifies what has already been implied, and that is that God's plan is predetermined or foreordained. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So let's consider that final phrase there, that God has foreordained whatsoever has come to pass. The Westminster Divines take that word, foreordained, from the Greek word prognosis, which is usually translated foreknowledge. I'm not sure if I have the texts, 1 Peter 1:2 and Acts 2:23. I'm not sure if I put those in your notes or not, but if I didn't, please turn there. 1 Peter 1:2, we see this word foreknowledge used. Peter writes, "The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." And then Acts 2:23, which we read already, Peter speaking of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That verse begins with him. That is who Peter is referring to. He's referring to Christ. He says, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Now, we have to be careful as we examine that word foreknowledge. It's not how we think of it. It's not what it sounds like to us. That the word foreknow in Greek, it carries a much broader meaning than our English equivalent. It's not just knowing something is going to happen, but it's foreordination. It's predetermining something that is going to happen. And we ask, what has God predetermined or foreordained? Whatsoever comes to pass. Everything. This even includes the sinful acts of mankind and what we often call chance or accidental happenings. So let's briefly look at those two controversial topics. What about the sinful acts of men, and what about chance happenings or accidents? Now, God's decree includes the sinful acts of men. Turn with me to Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. Read verses 23 through 28. And the context here is Peter and John have been arrested, that the persecution is growing, and the apostles basically are praying for boldness. And you'll notice, beginning in verse 25, that they pray using the first two verses of Psalm 2. Beginning in verse 23. "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It's a wonderful passage. You know, the apostles use the first two verses of Psalm 2 to ask this question. You know, why do the nations gather? Why do they plot these vain things against the Lord and against His Christ? And then the answer is given, that it is because the Lord had purposed it and determined it before to be done. So even the sinful acts of men are under God's control. He has decreed them. Now it's important to remember that God does not approve or necessitate these sinful acts, but He does permit them, and He then turns them for His own glory. Secondly, what about chance? What about accidental happenings? For example, at the end of 1 Kings 22, there's a great example of this. King Ahab takes a, quote, chance and goes into battle against the Lord's command. And then in verse 34 of 1 Kings 22, we read that a Syrian soldier basically fired an arrow at random. He wasn't aiming at anything in particular, and we see that it has fatal consequences. Verse 34 of 1 Kings 22 says, "Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded.'" And we are told that Ahab died that evening. And so we see that we have this soldier who randomly draws his bow and fires a random shot. And then you'll notice the precision of the shot. It went between the joints of Ahab's armor. So from our human perspective, this was just an accident. It was a freak accident that this soldier randomly shoots an arrow and it just happens to hit the king precisely between the joints of his armor and kill him. But we learn that this was decreed by God, that what we might see as accidents or chance are not accidents or chance. They are indeed decreed by God. And that those are more of looking at God's decrees from the negative. God has also decreed our good works in advance for us. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Paul tells us that we have been saved by grace through faith. And then he goes on to say that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. So even our good works have been decreed by God. You'll notice that question 8, and we'll just introduce this. This introduces the next section. It deals with the execution of God's decrees, how He carries them out. And we see that God executes His decrees in the works of creation and providence. Again, we will look at this in more detail next time, but in the most basic sense, God executes His decree in creating the world and in His providence, or His upholding of the world, His governing of His creatures and all their actions. Finally, let's consider some common objections to the doctrine of God's decree. In general, we have to ask, why do people have such a hard time with the idea of God's decree, that God has indeed foreordained whatsoever has come to pass? Well, there's many ways to address that, but I think of Satan's temptation to Eve. You will be like God. We want to be like God. We want to be God. And we want to be in control. And I think that that still resides within the heart of man. We don't like the fact that we are not in control. And in addition, it's hard for evil man to imagine working all things together for the good. And we know in our hearts that if we had the kind of power that God has to decree all things, that we would use our power for evil and not for good. And I think we tend to project that onto God. Secondly, we have to answer the question, is God's decree inconsistent with the moral freedom of man? And I think as Americans, we have a harder time with this than many people in other countries. As I talk to people in China and from Africa, you don't find the same resistance to God's decree. There's not this emphasis on our freedom. And we have to remember that even though God decrees all things, He never imposes decisions on anybody. He never makes anybody do something that they don't want to do. And the Bible not only teaches that God has ordained the free acts of men, but He also teaches that they are responsible for those acts. And again, that verse in Acts 2:23 is a great example where Peter, I mean, he lays into these men. He says, "You, by wicked hands, took Christ and crucified Him and put Him to death." But then he says that it happened according to the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. So we see that God's decree, His purposes and plan, does not cancel out man's responsibility. That God had predetermined that Christ would be crucified by wicked men, but yet those wicked men were still held responsible for their sin against Christ. And in our limited understanding, we may not be able to harmonize these two things, but it's clear that they don't cancel each other out. Next, when we talk about God's decree, some people will say, well, this is going to make people lazy in seeking salvation. We hear this a lot. I really don't even think this is a valid objection. Because men don't seek salvation because, as Paul says, there is no one who seeks God. So it's not the reality of God's decrees that makes men lazy in seeking salvation. It's their sinful nature that is opposed to God. If God wills that someone be saved, then He will make Himself known to that person, and they will seek God because they want to. Finally, does this make God the author of sin? Does it make God the author of sin? And the answer, of course, is that God's decrees do not make Him the author of sin. The prophet Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. And again, the Bible clearly presents Satan as the author of sin. And as we read in that definition from Louis Burkhoff, God's decree regarding sin is a permissive one. And so again, we're faced with something that we cannot quite comprehend, but know that God is not the author of sin. These issues are, in the end, a mystery, and we can only understand what has been revealed. And we must trust that our God is indeed holy and wise and true, and that these righteous attributes are reflected in His decree. J.G. Voss says, regarding these difficult mysteries, he says, "It is better and wiser to accept what the Bible teaches in simple faith and confess a holy ignorance concerning the secret mysteries which have not been revealed, such as the problem of divine foreordination and human responsibility." Finally, as we conclude, as I expressed before, my hope is that you find comfort in the doctrine of God's decree. In Romans 8:28, we have this blessed reality articulated to us. For Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." This is a practical doctrine for us. This is how we make sense and endure suffering in this life. We have the promise that even in the most difficult circumstances in this life, that God is working all things for the good. And in the end, we have to ask the question, when it comes to God's decree, who do you want to be in control? The Bible describes us as being sick beyond cure, as being full of hypocrisy and unrighteousness. On the other hand, the Bible describes God as being infinitely holy, perfectly righteous, long-suffering, abounding in love towards us. As we consider the doctrine of human nature and the doctrine of God, it should be clear to us that it is a great blessing that God is indeed in control and we are not. And so as you interact with other Christians and you encounter resistance to this doctrine, I would urge you to remind them of that and ask them, who would you rather have in control? Sinful man or an infinitely holy God who works all things together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Let's pray.